presence of everyone. As has been said, we miss several of our people that are out of town today. And we always miss our people when they're gone. But we'll carry on, do the best we can, and it is good to have our visitors with us. Glad you are here with us today. That song that Seth just led is about the Bible, and that's we always preach from the Bible. And I want to preach about the Bible today. What will we do with the Bible? And I want us to be looking at it from the viewpoint of what has happened in human history, what happens today. You will think about the way that you handle your copy of Scripture, and we are so blessed to have so many versions of Scripture available in English. And if you ever want to do that, you can buy books and study the history of the English translation. And that's a fascinating thing, because you had to get to the point where there was an English Bible, just like there was, finally got to the point where there was an English language. So it's an amazing thing. 1 Peter 1:25, God through Peter had prophesied that His Word would always be here. His Word lives and abides. He never has said in what language it will always exist, or in what languages it will always exist, but He has promised us that it would always be here. And so He manages those kinds of things. He makes possible, you know, translations in the various languages of the various ethnic groups on the earth. That's God's business. And so we are very fortunate to think about the Bible, and we read it in English, and that's all we usually read it in. And it's almost like it was first written in English. We're so familiar with the English text, and we've studied that all of our lives. It's just like why God had Moses write English, or God had Paul write English. But of course, we know better than that. But since the Bible is here as a fact, it's a literary fact that it's here, what in the world are you going to do with it? And the first point I want to talk about is a sad one. Most of these, a lot of these are, is we're just going to ignore it. We're going to ignore it all the time, or we're going to ignore it most of the time. You look at our culture today and you see it as one that is not all that influenced by Scripture. The coming generations of young people that are coming up, so many of them out of control, absolutely out of control, with no thought for decency, no thought for personal responsibility and integrity, with affluence all around them, maybe liquor flowing through them like a river, sometimes drugs, licentiousness on every hand, and you see the absence of spiritual concern. Many people now just don't care what the Bible says. And I do not think they're going home and studying and reading and pondering and thinking and weighing and evaluating Scripture. Now, of course, adults can do that too, and most adults do ignore Scripture. It has to do with the kind of will that you have. John 7:17. Salvation has always been a matter of God's will, what God has willed to be done. And it involves my will. He that willeth, Jesus said, he that willeth to do His will shall know of the teaching, whether I speak from myself or from the Father. So there's a way of determining whether or not Jesus' words are the words of God, whether the Bible is the Word of God. But who cares? That's the question. I care. And we are carrying on this day divine tradition. We are in touch with old history. And that meal that we just had a moment ago, we ate the same food. We ate the same food that our spiritual forefathers ate in the first century. And we did just what they did. We are communing with Christ, and we are proclaiming the Lord's death till He come. And so I'm saying that those convictions matter, and this event matters. This is significant. This is important. We cannot allow ourselves to be influenced by a disinterested world. You know, somebody said several years ago, well, we're answering questions nobody's asking. Well, that's because sometimes they're not asking the questions they should. I don't want the doctor to prescribe something that I don't need. I want him to tell me what I need to hear. And I want him to apply the medicine where it's needed most. So just because a culture is disinterested in God and has no regard for Jesus and does not care to read because you have to think, that doesn't bother me. It makes it dangerous for the country, dangerous for the culture, more dangerous to live in America, and we don't know what all's coming down the pike. But as for me and my family, and as for me and the congregation, we will serve the Lord. And I'm not going to ignore the Bible. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to treat it like it is. It's the only one of its kind in the world. Not just in English, but in the various languages into which it's been translated. It is one of a kind, just as God is one of a kind. Jesus Christ, our Savior. One Lord, Paul says we have. One church, Ephesians 4. We do not give up on that just because people are ignorant. The more you know about the Bible, the more distanced you become from those who don't. And you don't want to quit learning so you can get along with people better, or, you know, just glory in their ignorance with them. You don't want to be like that. You want to stand head and shoulders above them when they don't care. And maybe, perchance, by the mercy of God, it's just like when Paul talks to Timothy, maybe God will grant them repentance or recovery under repentance. It's not a guaranteed thing, Timothy. But maybe in the providence of God, situations can develop so that they recover themselves under the mercy of God. So maybe they need some better examples and good examples of people that don't ignore the Scriptures. And that makes us who we are. Whenever we get away from the Scriptures, we cease being the church of our Lord. Secondly, what are we going to do with the Bible? Well, most people reject it, and a few begin to attack it. The more bold among the disbelievers become militant sometimes because they've got to justify to themselves why they did not become believers. And maybe they're trying to convince their family or their culture, their society, that you don't need to believe in Jesus. You don't need to believe in God. And I'm rejecting all of that. It's just myth. And so I'm turning my back on that. I brought some books here because I wanted you to see these things. You know, sometimes people they grow up thinking if something's written down, it's good. Boy, that's a horrible myth. Because some of the worst things ever conceived have been printed. You can find, if you've got the money, you can publish things. And I was looking at the date of this a while ago. It was 1794. Thomas Paine, one of the patriots, one of our patriots, he didn't believe in the Bible. And he wrote this to get rid of the Bible. Can you imagine thinking that? Paine thought that when people became aware of the evidence that he had marshaled in this book, he thought the Bible would become a museum piece. You'd have to go to the museum to see it. Because people just get rid of their Bibles and it'd never be around anymore. It'd just be something, you know, of the old times. And you'd go down to the museum. Oh, that's what a Bible is. He thought he was going to get rid of the Bible. But he didn't. And I would dare say that most Americans have never read that. But you know, early on, others of our founding fathers took him to task over it. There were several other people that played key roles in the founding of America. When Paine came out with that, they got on his case hard. Here's a fella, Elias Boudinot, who did it for his daughter's sake. And others did it too. Others who have attacked the Scriptures. I'm just picking up a few instances here. Here's Robert Greene Ingersoll, called the Great Agnostic, fought in the Civil War, and afterwards became a great orator and went around the country, had a famous lecture, The Mistakes of Moses. Can you imagine the gall involved in that? Trying to go back to the Pentateuch and trying to find mistakes in the Bible, and he thought he found some. As somebody later rightly reported, I'd be more interested in reading Moses' view of Ingersoll's mistakes. But anyway, he hit the Bible hard. All these lectures. That's in the 1800s. 1829, Alexander Campbell debated Robert Owen. Robert Owen thought that if we could just get religion out of human history, humankind could advance. That's a lot like humanists today. They want to get rid of every influence of Scripture. They want to get rid of religion. They got prayer out of the school. They want God out of the government. They want God out of society. And if we can just get rid of God, and if we can just get rid of religion, which would have to entail getting rid of the Bible as an influence, then we can go forward. And in the last 100 years, just look how forward we've gone ethically. We're still stretching our minds, you know, technologically, but ethics have not caught up. Ethics have degenerated. And they will continue to degenerate until our country gets respect again for religion, the religion of Christ, and moral law. You can't put that on government property or on public property. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And don't be teaching Bible in schools. And now look at our kids. Why people cannot see the relationship between moral degeneration and the way the courts have held ethical and religious cases in the last 25 years, I don't understand it. I don't understand it. I wanted to read this, though, because I'm not bothered by all of that. And there are other books. Bertrand Russell, in our day, when I was a young preacher, he was still alive. A philosopher from England, he was an agnostic. I used to use this book in preacher training school. He wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And I wanted our young preachers to know how to answer that junk. Because that's what it is. Junk. But the attacks have kept coming. Prometheus Bookhouse still publishes material. Center for Free Inquiry in New York, they're still publishing material trying to promote humanism. This old poem was attributed to John Clifford. It's called The Anvil of God's Word. It's a short little thing, but it is just so relevant to what we're talking about. Last night I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers, worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's Word, for ages, skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone. Isn't that amazing? That is so true. With all of that and so many more volumes and all the things that are said all the time against religion and against God and Christ and the Bible's still here. And it gives us strong conviction that causes us to live what we live like we live and be what we are and do what we do. And I guarantee you it's not the kind of thing that runs out as you come near the cemetery. It's the kind of thing that becomes even more significant and meaningful and precious the older you get. Those things there are just, you know, as false as they can be, except Boudinot, he's writing to correct things. But the skeptic's blows just as false and harmful and blasphemous, and they don't help much when your loved one dies. They can't. Those are the kinds of things that take
hope away. They rob the soul of precious hope that's grounded in proven truth. We're not talking about fiction. Number three, what shall we do with the Bible? Well, some just accept part of it. Some would accept the Old Testament, but not the New. That's what the Orthodox Jew does. The Old Testament was written for the Jew. Psalm 147. Israel was God's covenant people. They had the law. No other nation was given the Old Testament as a law, as a binding covenant, just the Jews. Well, the Orthodox Jew, I'm not talking about the non-Orthodox, the non-religious, the skeptical, they've got skeptical people too. But those that still try to practice Judaism, they say, we'll take the first part of the Bible, but we can't take the second part. We still think that there's a Messiah to come. The kingdom prophesied by the prophets has never yet arrived. How can you say that? I want you to turn with me to Acts 26 and the statement that Paul made over here in one of his trials. In Acts 26, verses 22 and 23, notice what Paul says. It's amazing how many times, of course, the apologists in the New Testament were trying to link their current moment with Old Testament history. They were trying to link up the church, you know, with Judaism and Christ with Moses. And notice what Paul says. Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come. How that the Christ must suffer, and how that He first by the resurrection of the dead should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. Now that's one of those wonderful capsule or summary statements that you have in the New Testament where God saw fit to say, look, all of that Old Testament volume from Moses to Malachi, from Genesis to Malachi, all of that is about what is coming through Christ and the resurrection, bringing life to Jews, bringing life to all the non-Jews. It all fits. It all links up like hand and glove. It's all monumentally managed by an infinite mind. What I'm saying, he's saying in Acts 26, this is not peripheral. This is not just incidental. This is not accidental. The ground upon which I stand, Paul is saying, is what your Old Testament and my Old Testament talked about. It's the very thing that was predicted. Sometimes people have not seen the prediction fulfilled. They've not understood it because they've not thought reasonably about the Old Testament. And its relationship to the life of John and to the life of Jesus and to the life of His apostles and to the things that they wrote. If you just take the Old Testament, of course, the story's not over. And when you say, I know the story's not over, but it's yet to be fulfilled somewhere down the line, well, then how do you explain Jesus? Well, He's just a good teacher. Hardly. Hardly. If He's not the Son of God, He's the world's biggest liar. He's not even ethical. He's trying to dupe us all. He's not just a good teacher, He's an evil imposter. If He's not what He claimed to be, which is God in flesh. John 1:14, the Son of God. And so what do you say about the early church and all of the types in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that have their antitypes? Moses and Jesus. You know, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up a prophet like unto me. And the New Testament says, this is that. This is that Moses. This is that new antitype to Moses. And every precise way that God explained things in the detail. Well, if you're not interested, I guess it's just easy just to, you know, ignore it and think, go think about other things.
But you're not rational if you take the Old Testament and you reject the New. And you're not rational just to accept the New and reject the Old. You can't do that. God either wrote all of it, or He didn't write any of it. Let's just say it like that. If God did not write all of it, He didn't write any of it. But then, of course, you've got to explain how in the world it got here at all. Number four, what shall we do with Scripture? What shall we do with the Bible? Well, you could say this. I'm going to take the Old Testament and I'm going to take the New Testament. But I do not think that both of them combined are complete. And that's what the Mormons do. You've seen the Mormons. Maybe you've talked with some Mormons, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're sometimes out in the community. Young men with tags that say elder so-and-so. Young unmarried people, elder so-and-so. What a joke it is. What a monumental joke it is. I remember telling two of them one time, I said, now listen, anytime you tell me anything that conflicts the Scripture, Paul told me already that you're lying. Now what are you going to do? Anytime you tell me anything that conflicts with this, Galatians 1, 6 through 10, Paul already told me, you're not telling me the truth. But you see, they've got more story to tell. And they've got to claim, though they don't like to have to do this in your presence, but if you push them hard enough, yeah, we have inspiration today. That's hard to swallow. It's hard for them to say it. But we've got another book. They used to run these advertisements out here, you know, and they try to give lip service to the Scripture, the Bible. Yes, but we have another word from God, the Book of Mormon. And so they take the Old Testament, and ahead of the Jews, they take the New Testament, but somewhat like the Jews, It's not done. It's not finished. And now we have to have modern revelation. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so we've got more sacred literature. After hundreds of years, God finally decided to finish His book after giving us the New Testament, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, the New Covenant, Hebrews 8:8 and following. You can do that with it. It's not rational to do it, but there are people that do it, and you build a whole religion on it. You move to Utah. You have a cathedral. You have a school. You have a football team. You do what you want to do about marriage. And they've had historical trouble with other Americans over that. And we had some of that over here at El Dorado. And that man's in prison now. Amazing, isn't it? These things catch up with us after a while, in a way. And then number five, what shall we do with the Bible? Well, we're going to treat it as one of several other sacred books. And this is what, in Masonic literature, this is what they teach. You know, Masonry is an international religion. And it is a religion. If you think it's not, you get into a spiritual fight with those folks. And we've been there. And they don't lie down and play quiet and play dead. They just don't. There's a lot at stake. But in their literature, you see, Masonry is to adapt itself to whatever culture it finds itself in. And so in America, since this is our sacred book in America, then you respect the Bible as the sacred book of this culture. But now if you're in another country and they have another religion and another so-called sacred book, then you respect that as the sacred book. And then you rise above all of that, you know, and you predicate salvation basically upon the lodge. And that sort of thing in the language that they use. It's just, it's so indicative of the religion that they try to deny sometimes, but which it clearly is. But Acts 17, 30 and 31, Paul says, we're all going to be judged by Jesus. And Christianity is the religion
of the New Testament. And the New Testament is the last will and covenant of Jesus. So you're not going to be judged on the basis of Hindu literature. You're not going to be judged on the basis of so-called infallible statements that are pontificated from Rome. You're not going to be judged on the writings of Ellen G. White or Mary Baker Eddy. You're not going to be judged on the basis of any other religion or any sectarian group. You're going to be judged by Jesus. And that means you're going to be judged, like Jesus said in John 12, 48, the word that I spake. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him at the last day. And that's what we're facing. So, if you go this route, well, the Bible's just one basic, fundamental, so-called sacred book. No, it's not. It is the sacred book on the earth, just like the church is the church. Not just one of several churches. Then number six. What are you going to do with the Bible? I'm going to treat it like the book that's man-made. It's a man-made, human-produced book. That won't wash because of the profundity of the book itself. You know, you would think, given 2,000 years after the concluding of this book, and given human advancement in various disciplines, not in ethics, but in science, let's say, the way that our technology has advanced and the things that we can do today that our grandfathers never even dreamed of, you would think that somewhere along that path, that human genius would have so escalated that somebody would have come along by now and written a more profound book than Genesis or Romans. Why doesn't someone? You would think that somebody would get smart enough to preach a sermon that's more fundamental and ethically inclusive than the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Why hasn't somebody done that? In fact, years ago, I read one time, someone said, well, you know, we've got the capacity to produce a better book. And somebody suggested, well, why don't you just preach a better sermon? Just start there. Instead of the whole book, which is only an ignorant man would say that. We can. You know, if we just put our minds to it, you know. If just had a mind to. You know, Daddy used to say, if I had a mind to, you know, I could write like Shakespeare. If I had a mind to. If I had a mind to do it. Well, but why haven't we done it? Just give me a sermon that's even the profound equal to the Sermon on the Mountain. And the fundamental nature of the concepts it addresses and its relationship to human well-being on this earth as well as heaven. Nobody can do that. It's easy to make statements about it when your audience doesn't know anything about it either. And it makes you look big and atop of the issue, you know, and you've got all of this well in hand. But nobody can write a better book. It's not just the product of a mere man. It's the product of the mind of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. Number 7. Well, some people say, I'll admit that it's the Word of God, but then they do nothing about it. They just neglect it. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, there's a warning there. And I'm afraid this point's going to get a lot of brethren. Because even though they know the fundamentals of coming into the kingdom, they don't necessarily stay with the fundamentals of worship. And they don't necessarily stay with the fundamentals of ethics and marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And they just compromise with the world all the time. And they like to think that all of these people out here, since they seem to be so sincere in their religious convictions, I guess God's going to find a place for them in one of those mansions in the sky. And they just leave what the Scripture says about buying into a lie and God allowing people to believe a lie who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. God means what He says, and He says what He means, but sometimes we don't. And we pledge ourselves to fidelity when we make the good confession, and then we just wander off, and somehow, in the scheme of things, it's going to be okay. But God said, it's not going to be okay. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness, both by signs, wonders, manifold powers, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Neglecting the Scriptures is not a program for salvation. You know, all these religions are all the time studying books, man-made books. They'll go to these bookstores, you know, religious bookstores, and get all these the newest, the fad books, and they'll get those. But who's studying Scripture? And that's what we do all the time. And there's a reason for that. We have authority for that. Our salvation is at stake. It's not enough just to say, yeah, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. But you neglect it. Number 8, Matthew 15:8, it's also like the former point, but you pay lip service to it, but you never learn it. It's like the previous point, but I want to make a specific point. Lip service. You people, Jesus said, you draw near with your mouth, your lips. You talk as though you care so much. And your hearts are a long way off. But you know, if somebody asks you, you've got the right response. Oh yeah, we believe the Bible's the Word of God. Lip service. But your heart's a long way. Your mouth is closer than your heart is, and what counts is your heart. And you're not anywhere near God. Sad. I study Scripture and I learn the mind of God. I learn the mind of God, that part that He wants me to comprehend, at least to some degree. Number 9, right quickly. What are we going to do with the Bible? I'm going to regard it as a mystery. I'm going to say there's no way to figure out what the Bible means. I heard a fellow say that one time, one of my relatives. Nobody knows what the Bible means. Pitiful. He was raised in the church. I think it's sad when life's experiences make you bitter and turn your heart so far away from God, there's no coming back. Sad, isn't it? To be raised to know, no one knows. Well, Jesus Himself said, are you aware of this passage? If ye abide in My Word, then are ye truly My disciples, and ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. John 8:31-32. Now, Jesus said we could. Paul said, 1 Timothy 2:4, God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Salvation has always been attached to knowledge. You take knowledge away, you're taking salvation away. Some people just say, well, there is no salvation except that offered by the humanists in the here and now, right now. The Bible does not tell the story that way. The here and now is not all there is to it. There's the there and then. And that's more important than this in one way. This is preparatory to that. And so just to say, well, the Bible is here, but it's so different. Who can make it out? Have you ever really tried? No. Just when I was in a public building where worship was going on, I gave it a few thoughts. But when I got home, I just looked at television. Or I just read the sports magazines or whatever it is. Or I went to the football games. Or I went to the mall. Or I went hunting. Or I did this. There was always something to do. But why didn't you think about it and read it for yourself? Acts 17:11. And then finally, number 10. What are you going to do with the Bible? Well, we're supposed to believe it and obey it. That takes thought. It takes intelligence. And to obey, it takes will. John 7:17. You know, one of the world-renowned philosophers, Immanuel Kant, years ago said, the only good thing is a good will. Well, whether you agree completely or not, a good will is a good thing. And God has a will for me, and I must have a will for God.
I must will to know His will. In Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. Romans 1, 5 and Romans 16, verse 26, you have an expression used twice in Romans. It's right near the beginning of the book and it's near the end. Paul uses the expression, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. That's what salvation is. It's the obedience of faith. And so what shall I do with the Bible? I must believe it. I must have faith. And I must obey. A lot of people have a Bible, don't know what to do with it. And I'm afraid many Christians, more and more, who have one are departing from it and not really being the people of God that we ought to be. And still, it's taking heavy blows from skeptics in our culture who want to get rid of every semblance of Bible influence in our country. But the people of God are still here. Some of us have joined the apostasy, but others of us aren't going anywhere. We're standing on Mount Zion. We're standing with the Lord four square, and God being our helper, that's the way we'll live and that's the way we'll die. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, respect the Word of God. Come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?